It's good to be with you all this evening. Before we come to the reading followed by the preaching of the word, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we pray that your word would fall upon our hearts with great power, that the influences of your Holy Spirit would supernaturally come upon our hearts as we hear your word read and preached tonight. Lord, would you make our souls, as only you can, watered gardens, that we would receive your word not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the very word of God. Where else do we have to go but to your word? And so, Lord, we ask that you would satiate our hearts with the fatness of divine gospel truths from your word, that you would touch down deep even into the inward exercises, the innermost inward exercises of our hearts, Lord, that your word, that we might not just hear your word, but that we would be doers, that we would delight in the truths of your word. And so help this a feeble man, he who is the least of all the saints, to proclaim it faithfully. May he lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. May he, may this man decrease, and may the Lord Jesus Christ increase. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify our hearts, show us wonderful things in your law this evening as we look at it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, right now I'd ask that you please take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Mark. It's kind of a one-off sermon. I will get back to Jeremiah finishing out that, and we'll get back to Micah soon enough here. But we're going to be looking at this evening Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you're using the Pew Bibles provided for you, you can find that on page 883, page 883. I'm going to begin by just reading this portion of Mark's gospel, very familiar to all of you, I'm sure. And so let's just dive right in this evening. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to verse 12. We'll treat the whole of this narrative this evening. And so hear now, friends, God's holy word. And again, he, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he add its blessing to our hearts. Forgiveness, it's an important word. Its importance comes from the fact that it is the very thing, friends, that our eternal destination hangs upon, whether or not we have been forgiven by the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Without forgiveness of sin, no one can be saved. We, of course, know this as believers, but how can we be so sure, friends, of our forgiveness, the realness of it, that we actually have it, when our eternal destination is dependent upon its effectiveness? Well, in our text in Mark chapter 2, Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the reason, really we could say the main reason, why Christ can forgive us of our sins. And it's this, that it comes from his authority. No authority, no forgiveness. If Jesus Christ doesn't have the sovereign right or prerogative to forgive sinful human beings, then he cannot forgive sins. In Waldock, which was the name of my college dorm room at the Master's University, on days that we had room checks, maybe you had a similar experience, my RA would unlock my door, come in, inspect my room thoroughly, and then he would put a little check mark or an X on my mirror, depending on if I passed or failed my room checks, and I definitely failed many room checks. But what I'm trying to say is that nobody was able to write on my mirror except for the RA, period. And the reason that he can do that, a very thing, that duty, is because he possesses the authority to do so. Without the authority, he couldn't write on my mirror. Or if he did, it wouldn't have any meaning whatsoever, any more than me just writing a squiggly or a smiley face on it with an Expo marker. Now, I know that may seem like a silly illustration, but I believe it gets the point across. In that same way, what we're going to see tonight in our passage is that Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, he possesses the authority to write on the mirror in the room of our hearts. For the sake of my illustration, he can write forgiven. Mark effectively proves this to us from this text, that the Lord Jesus has the divine authority to forgive sins, the sins of all those who come to him for cleansing. For the sake of context, I want to begin by looking at the book of Mark as a unit before we walk straight through this account of Christ healing the paralytic man. Mark, also known as John Mark in the book of Acts, is who wrote this gospel, as you should know. He was a close companion of Peter. So this gospel is sometimes referred to as Peter's accounting of the life of Christ. It's the shortest gospel of the four gospels, but by no means does that mean it is less detailed. Actually, Mark goes into more detail in Jesus' miracles than any of the other gospels do. The purpose of Mark's gospel, you should know, answers these three questions about Jesus very directly throughout his book. First, who is he? Second, what is he doing? And third, why is he here? Mark, from the beginning of his gospel, makes this very clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. He states that up front in the very first line. All of his cards are on the table from the very get-go. Mark 1, verse 1 reads this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the middle of the book, in chapter 8, verse 29, Peter answers Jesus' question about his identity. And he says directly to Christ, "You are the Christ." And finally, at the end, near the end, you have the Roman centurion's declaration. Upon seeing Jesus, die on the cross, how he breathed his last, where he responds with these words in faith, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What Mark does is he uses the responses of others within the book to reveal Jesus' true identity. There are those who respond to Jesus in faith and repentance on the one side, and on the other, there are those who flat out reject him. Though they both experience the very same miracles and displays of divine power emanating out of the person of Christ. And towards the very end of the book, as an evangelist, hanging on Jesus' very words that he preached before he ascended up into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, Mark calls upon his readers to believe upon the name of Jesus Christ or be condemned. Mark 16, verse 16. Which, in effect, is him saying, are you going to have the proper response to Jesus' life, death, and burial, and resurrection as it is applied to sinners? Or are you going to refuse to believe in him and so be damned? Now that we've talked about the big picture of the book as a whole, we can now walk more like speed walk our way to the text from chapter 1. For the sake of time, I'll just summarize what has gone on so far in chapter 1. That sets up our text in chapter 2. John the Baptist says, one mightier than he is coming. Then that mighty one comes, and John baptizes him. The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and the Father confirms in a loud booming voice from heaven that Jesus is his very Son in whom he is well pleased with. So we have both John and God the Father identifying the man Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. Then Jesus is immediately after his baptism tempted, driven to the wilderness by Satan, and the angels minister to Jesus after he thwarts, after he triumphs over all the devil's temptations, unlike Adam and Eve were able to do. Jesus then, he begins his preaching ministry, which is what he came to do. And in his teaching and in his words spoken to humanity, he calls some fishermen to follow him, and they do. Jesus next, he casts out an unclean spirit, who, by the way, also even he verbally acknowledges him to be God's Holy One. And it's after this that Jesus' popularity starts spreading like wildfire all throughout the land of Israel. After this, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from her fever, healing also many people. And now, massive crowds are beginning to gather around this one, Jesus. And multitudes of diseased people are completely healed. Following this, the very next morning, Jesus continues to preach in the synagogues throughout Galilee. And there a leper comes to him, and he cleanses the man by touching him, which was a big no-no to Jews. You don't touch a leper. And says to him, be cleansed. And he was so immediately. And so by this time, news of Jesus is everywhere. His popularity is exploding. And it's getting to the point where Jesus can't even go out into public without a huge train of people following him. I know that's a lot, but all this is important in setting up our text, which we finally come to at this point. So our text begins a new section in terms of the outline of the book of Mark. But obviously all that has happened is leading us here. Jesus' healing ministry results in increasing opposition. And this we see from chapter 2, verse 1, and this runs all the way to verse 12 of chapter 3. So far up to this point, the opposition has come from the demonic realm. But now the opposition is going to come in the form of the religious leaders of Christ's day. And we will unpack why that is in just a little bit here. What I want to do now, friends, is to give you a roadmap for where we're headed, and so there are no surprises to you. I've chosen to break up this narrative into four parts. The first section is what I call the scene. We need to understand the scene, verses 1 to 4. Second section is the statement of verse 5, a critical statement in this narrative. The third is the confrontation, verses 6 through 9, and that from the religious leaders. And 4, the confirmation of the statement that Jesus makes in verse 5. That's verses 10 through 12. Again, real quick, you have the scene, the statement, the confrontation, and the confirmation. The main point that I stress to you in the beginning is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sin. This is what Mark is concerned with fleshing out in this particular section of his book. That's why he places it here. In order to expound on this point, we got to start at the beginning of the scene. Look with me at verse 1. Mark begins like this. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Jesus had just healed the man with leprosy. So afterwards, he returns back to Capernaum where his lodging place was, at least his temporary lodging place. We know that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head as a permanent place. There's much debate as to whose house Mark is referring to here. The text never explicitly says where, but many theologians say it was Peter's and Andrew's house, which makes the most sense contextually, since he was just there healing Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 1. I've actually been to what has been historically thought to be Peter's house in Capernaum, if it was actually the spot for his house. We can't really know for sure, though, and that's probably for the better, that we don't make an idol out of it, that we don't make it a holy site or a shrine or start kissing the stones as many people do where shrines are erected, especially in Israel. As for the many people gathering around the house in this text, if you go back to verses 43 through 45 of chapter 1, Jesus tells the man he had just cleansed of leprosy to not tell anyone, but to go show the priest as a testimony to them, and so that he would fulfill what the law says for someone to do. If a leper is cleansed, to go show himself to the priest, and the priest says he's cleansed. He looks at him and makes that declaration. But, as you know, the man, he doesn't keep quiet, as we know, which results in people flooding toward this man who has just cleansed a leper. That's exactly what we have going on here, verse 2. Immediately, one of Mark's favorite words throughout his gospel, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. There are literally so many people around this house that you cannot even get near the door. It's completely blocked off. After all that Jesus has said and done so far, just from reading from chapter 1, it is no surprise why this place was as packed as it was. This is all setting the stage for the statement and the confrontation between the scribes and Jesus, which is the first showdown or face-off between the two. Another thing to note in this verse that is really important is that it says that Jesus was preaching the word to them. Jesus Christ, my friends, was a preacher. This is what he came to do. Look at chapter 1, verse 38. But he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." So again, we find our Lord teaching the people heavenly doctrine, and the people are listening to him. They want to hear what this man has to say, who has just healed many people in their town. And it is while this is going on, Mark introduces us to five men in verse 3. Look at it with me. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Mark doesn't tell us anything about these five men except that one of them is severely paralyzed, such that he is unable to walk at all, or possibly a full-bodied paralysis. And his four friends are carrying him with the intention to bring him to Jesus, that he might find the healing that others had experienced. Why isn't more said about them? Well, they're not really the focal point of this passage, as some people make them out to be. Sometimes you'll hear a whole sermon on just these four men. That doesn't mean that we're just to ignore them completely, but they're not the main focus of this text. Because the house is so packed full, the four men cannot just simply bring their friend directly to Jesus. Even if they wanted to get in without bringing their friend, they wouldn't be able to. And so they went up on the roof, and verse 4 says they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Literally, the Greek here is they unroofed the roof. These people are determined to get their friend to Jesus. They will stop at nothing. And one commentator, in commenting on this, says it wouldn't be too difficult to unroof the roof. That's not really the hard part, but carrying this man up there and dropping him down to get him in the right spot where Jesus is, looking through the tiles or whatever it was, and dropping him down right in front of Jesus. But we see that they're successful in their determination of getting their friend to Jesus by any means possible. And certainly their efforts didn't go unnoticed. So all that is the scene, which now moves us to the statement, the main statement, the crux of this passage, really verse 5 and verse 10, but it is all based on this statement. Turn your attention to what happens after this in verse 5. Look at it with me. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What a statement. This is what I would call a very bold, a direct proclamation that would have shocked everybody who was in attendance. The proclamation stems from the words, "Jesus seeing their faith." Mark does not record any dialogue between any of the men and Jesus, if there was in fact any, but I love this phrase, "Jesus saw their faith." The men's faith, including even the paralytic's faith, though not seen, not seeable to the human eye, yet Jesus, as God, is able to see his faith. It was an outward display of an inward reality, at least in the for the four friends of this man. Their faith was evident by their actions. This is what we would call, friends, real saving faith. A faith that produces as its effects, not that the effects actually are what justifies a sinner, but a faith that acts and is visible to others, manifests that their faith is really saving and true. This is important because this leads Jesus to say to the paralytic in particular, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." If there were any words that we would ever want to hear from Jesus to say to us, wouldn't it be these words, "Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven you"? This declaration of forgiveness by the Lord to this poor and severely crippled man is not just on a horizontal level of a particular offense to another party, but this is in fact a vertical forgiveness that sends all of this man's sins that he has ever committed and ever will commit in the future away, moved as far as the east is from the west, as we read in Psalm 103, verse 12. Was Jesus aware of this man's physical paralysis? Of course he was. But why didn't he heal the man like he had been healing many people earlier in chapter 1? The answer is very simple. Jesus healed what really needed to be healed. And that was this man's sin before a holy God. That was truly the deeper paralysis, a damning paralysis, if left untreated by the touch of divine grace in the gospel. We all have been diseased, friends, by sin. And that is what Jesus is chiefly concerned about, first and foremost, is he not? Pardoning guilty sinners. That is what he primarily came down from heaven to do. The Apostle Paul says, this is a worthy statement, worthy to be accepted, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, he says. To save sinners from the soul-damning disease of sin. I want to take some time and reflect on this statement a little bit. Can I ask you, friend, have your sins ever been forgiven by this Jesus? Has God brought you to a place where you stand with your, where you know where you stand, where your soul stands in front of a holy and just God? If you have, then praise be the Lord. Another question is our faith visible to others? Would Christ be able to say to you the same things that he said of these men? So may we all have this type of faith and desire it to show it forth that reveals our deep affection for the Savior that is displayed in our daily actions. As soon as Jesus declared to this crippled man that his sins were forgiven, that's when the opposition began to sprout in the hearts of the scribes. Jesus here is taking on the role of God. From the Old Testament alone, who has the power to forgive sin. Passages come to mind like Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah 43, 25, Isaiah 44, 22, Psalm 130, 3 through 4, and others. Those all attribute the exercising of forgiveness to God, something that only God can do on a vertical level. Or to put it this way, Jesus is claiming to have the authority that God himself has to forgive sins, which really then is a claim to deity, a claim of divine power. Now you may ask me, how can I know that for sure? Well, the dead giveaway is the scribes' reaction in their hearts in verses 6 through 7, which moves us then now to the confrontation. The confrontation. This is the shift in the narrative. What we would call the turning point. Mark writes this in verses 6 and 7. Look at them with me. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They're not actually saying this out loud. They're just saying it in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Here we see what is going on in the wicked hearts of the scribes after hearing Jesus' words of divine forgiveness to this paralytic man. This reasoning is not the good type of reasoning. Their intentions are to discredit Jesus. They have already come to the conclusion in their minds that he is blaspheming. Their logic goes something like this in philosophy. Major premise, God alone can forgive sins. Minor premise, this man claims to forgive sins. Conclusion, in their minds, this man is blaspheming, which is punishable by death in the Mosaic law, which is what we actually saw in Leviticus chapter 24. In other words, Jesus is claiming for himself a prerogative that belongs to God alone and is therefore guilty, in their minds, of defiant irreverence, robbing God of the honor that he alone possesses. So now they're really backed into a corner here. They must either, A, accept the authority that Jesus says he has to forgive sins, or go with option B, that he is unjustly claiming to have the prerogative that only belongs to the divine being, God. They, of course, in their unbelief, choose the latter rather than the former. You and I are given these options as well today. Either Jesus is all that he claims to be in the Word all that he shows himself to be, or he is a liar and he should not be trusted at all. You cannot be neutral, friends, when it comes to Jesus Christ. Either you believe all that he is and says, or you must outright reject him. Because you don't get to take parts of him that you like and then discard the things that you don't really like or could have or don't really care for. For that is to devise up your own Jesus, which is no Jesus at all. And the Apostle Paul in the epistles talks much about a Jesus that is not really Jesus, false Jesuses. What these self-righteous scribes are doing here is calling into question Jesus' authority to forgive sins. If they can discredit Jesus' authority, then he can't in any way, shape, or form forgive someone's sins. And all of these crowds will disperse and they'll flock back to them because they love the prominent seat. They love to be lifted up by the people. And so they think they got Jesus trapped here. They think that they're really clever. But Jesus responds in verses 8 through 9 and shuts them down hard. Verses 8 through 9, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" First, we see that Jesus exposes their wicked hearts. The scribes, they were very religious on the outside. But on the inside, their hearts were icy cold. They were actually dead. They held to a dead orthodoxy. This describes many people in our world today, even in Christendom. Moral on the outside, but externally, fooling their peers. But they're completely dead on the inside. No life, just lifeless, cold religiosity. When Jesus exposed their hearts with his initial question in verse 8, he most certainly got their attention. Everything that Jesus says and does is aimed directly at the scribes' faulty and flawed reasoning regarding his words to the paralytic. And here Jesus puts these doctors of the law on the defensive by asking them a question, which he often does in the Gospels, where he defends his own authority in saying what he says here. Which is easier to say? Notice, put an underline on to say. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk, etc.? The question here, you'll notice, friends, is focused on the saying, not the actual act itself. The doing of either of these things requires divine supernatural power. But the question here is, which is easier to say of those two? Well, which one is it? The easier one that is obviously more easy to say is your sins are forgiven you. No mere mortal can look into the throne room of God and see if that forgiveness pronounced to that man had actually taken place. But commanding the paralytic to pick up his bed and get up and start walking home, which is something he's never been able to do, now that would require the power, the immediate power, in that very moment to actually make it happen right there and right then for all to see and make good on his authoritative word, his authoritative command. So the logic goes like this. Jesus asked the question with the two options, and one is clearly easier. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to do the harder one, showing that he actually does have the right and ability to forgive sins, therefore showing people there and us, and for all who read this text, that he indeed is the God-man, that he has the power to heal a sinner's heart. If he can heal his body on command, surely he can heal their souls. Just as the men's faith was visible, Jesus is going to make his authority visible here for all to see. In verses 10 through 12, there are two things that Mark displays in order to prove that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. After asking the scribes that question, he says these words, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power," that is authority in the original, "on earth to forgive sins. Therefore I say to you," to the paralytic, "arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." The first proof of Jesus' authority stems from his referring to himself here in this text as the Son of Man. This is a big Old Testament name for the Messiah. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself throughout the Gospels. It's the one that he uses the most. And Mark uses it a total of 14 times in this book. And so why does Mark place it here in the question, we must ask? Well, the term Son of Man is actually used in Daniel chapter 7. And you can turn there with me if you want as I read it for us. Verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. And we will see how Jesus uses this title to support his authority. It's a airtight case. "I was watching in the night visions," Daniel says, "and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that's the Father, person of the Father, "and they brought him near to him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away and is the one which shall not be destroyed." Same exact title. The Son of Man in the Ancient of Days, representative of God the Father, as I said, he has given him, Christ, all authority and dominion. His authority is from God the Father. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. He is of heaven. His authority is a heavenly authority. One commentator said this regarding Jesus' authority to forgive sins: "The one who is appointed to sit at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, who has bestowed the Lord's authority from the Lord himself, and who is able to practice that authority in the present on earth for all people and nations, he is the one who can forgive sins. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, can therefore forgive sins." Second thing is the proof that he can forgive someone's sins. Notice what the text says: "on earth." And he proves it by commanding the paralytic man to get up. And he said to the paralytic, verse 11, "I say to you, arise, take up the bed," "take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the confirmation. And what confirmation it was. Indeed, Jesus commands this paralytic to get up, showing to all the people around him that he was not blaspheming, because his healing of the paralytic instantaneously is what validates his pronouncement to forgive the paralytic's sins in verse 5. If he can make a lame man walk, which no one can do, by the way, except by divine power, then he can truly say and actually forgive someone of their sins. The real miracle is found in verse 5, then. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus was not bluffing at all. He has the power to remove, to wipe away, to wipe clean man's sins from their account at a moment. Just as he can instantly heal a man that has been crippled his whole life, the Lord Jesus can instantly declare to the most wretched sinner, forgiven. You are forgiven. The confirmation of Jesus' command shows that he is indeed God in human flesh. This conclusion is unavoidable. For no mere man can restore the legs of a paralyzed man by word of mouth in a moment in their own strength, can they? In their own authority, in their own strength, no way. But this Son of Man can, and he does. He has just proved this by doing something that has never been done before in the history of the world up to this point. So as we begin to close our time this evening, I want to reflect on how the fact that Jesus has authority to forgive sins should change the way that we live our lives. I want this concept to not just be head knowledge, so let's wrestle with it very briefly together. First, from this text, this should amaze us, friends, and give us reason to glorify God just like it did the crowds of people, as Mark highlights in verse 12. It says they were amazed and they glorified God. Does this authority that Christ has blow your minds? Do we praise him for his ability to exercise this divine power of forgiveness to all those who turn to him to be cleansed? When you're filthy in your sins, you need to meditate upon the authority that Jesus Christ has to forgive all who come to him in repentance. He has the authority to do, and he forgives on the basis of his own name's sake. There's a text coming to my mind, but I don't know exactly where it is. Isaiah chapter 48, that I forgive sins for mine own name's sake. Even I am he who blots out thy transgressions for my own sake. Isaiah 43, verse 25. And lastly, friends, this ought to give us confidence in Christ's forgiving power, that if we truly have put our faith in Jesus, we can be assured that he has forgiven us. Brothers and sisters, this is our Lord. He has the ability to make a lame man walk again. He can surely forgive you of all your sins. Our souls can find rest in the fact that Christ does indeed possess divine authority to forgive our sins, even as filthy and rotten as our sins are. They are not able to outweigh the authority that God through Jesus Christ has to forgive. What Mark really wants us to see is that Jesus Christ is everything that he claims to be. The evidence of his pronouncement of forgiveness of this man's sin in this passage is unmistakably clear. Because of the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the authority that he carries within himself, even as the eternal Son and the incarnate God-man, he can take that marker, to refer back to that illustration I gave you, he can take that marker into the room of his people's hearts and write these words, which can never be undone. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed, baffled, even at the authority of Jesus Christ to forgive sins as the Son of Man. There is no one else that we know in this world who can do this, who has this divine power to say, Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Lord, I pray that we would rest in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, that we would rest upon his authority as the Son of Man, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, as we read in Matthew 28. And so, Lord, when we are in doubt, when we doubt the fact that you are able to forgive us, or that our sins are too filthy, or we've backslidden too far, we feel like you will just cast us out forever, Lord, may we plant our stakes upon your authority to forgive, and that you love to pardon sinners who come to you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be those who come not just for our justification, to be pardoned of all our sins, which is our greatest need, but also our daily sins. May we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that in his blood, in his person, and in his work, we have full remission of sins, because our Savior is that Son of Man who has been given all authority, who has all dominion. And so, Lord, we worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is due it. And so, Lord, may we be taken up by an amazing Savior that you have provided in the gospel, and tell others, to reach out to others who think that they are too far gone to be saved, and tell them that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, your very sins, even if you would turn to him in faith or repentance. And so, Lord, press these truths upon our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.